Please open your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Hebrews. We pick up our study in this book. I'll be preaching the rest, Lord willing, of the evenings this month. We'll be back in Hebrews. And then Pastor Starkey is going to take a month, the month of November. I've asked Seth to do four sermons in a row. He gets his first consecutive series. So be praying for Seth as he'll be doing, I think, four sermons on Isaiah 53. And so in the meantime, while he's laboring among our youth and preparing for that, I'll be back in the evenings for the rest of this month. You'll find this passage that we're studying tonight on page number 1063, if you're using the Pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has, more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confession and our boasting in our hope. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fellowship we have tonight with those ancient believers. They were Jewish believers, Lord, being threatened and tempted to go back into Judaism. And we are threatened and tempted in many ways, Lord. And we know that for whatever differences we have with their setting, the solution to our situation is the same as theirs, that we would consider Jesus, that we would understand who he is, his person, that we would rely utterly on the rich work of his salvation. And that we would persevere in him, that we would be saved. For we are your house. Do your work of building us even tonight through the preaching of your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Hebrews was written to exhort Christians under fire, as it were, to continue in faith in Jesus Christ. And our passage this evening exemplifies that thrust. It both begins and ends with exhortations to endurance. It begins by encouraging them to fix their thoughts on Jesus Christ. And then it concludes by exhorting them to hold on to their courage and their hope. Now, verse 1 could very easily belong to the previous chapter. We remember that that chapter concluded by stressing that Jesus, having overcome sin and temptation, is able to help those who are being tempted. We see that in verse 18 of chapter 2. Remember, the chapter divisions were not there in the original letter. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. That's how that last chapter ended. And the beginning of chapter 3 carries on with that thought. Therefore, since Jesus is able to help, he says, consider Jesus. What great words those are. And so that we might say these are the all-purpose Christian words of counsel. Consider Jesus. Jesus is the one who conquered death, the devil, and his powers. He conquered sin, its guilt, and its dominion. And so the reason says, make Jesus the conscious object of your faith. Keep the person and work of Jesus ever before you. Use him as the grid through which you consider and understand the trials and difficulties and the weakness that you experience. And he calls his readers holy brothers, those who share in the heavenly calling. And he identifies them, therefore, both as the recipients of Christ's work and also as those who, therefore, are obliged to live unto him. Now, this exhortation receives further support. He's going to develop even more, more ammunition, as it were, more resources into this approach as he continues in verse 1 and describes the Lord Jesus very interestingly. Look at what he says. He says that Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, what's an apostle? Well, an apostle is one who is sent by God, one who represents God before men. Now, we think of the word apostle in two ways, really. There's the technical sense of the apostle John, the apostle Peter. These were those men commissioned personally by Jesus Christ to do the work of founding the church. They were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Folks, there are no such apostles today. People may call themselves apostles, but the work of the apostles, Ephesians 2:18 says, was to lay the foundation of the church. Some of you are builders, I know. I am not, but I know that some of you are. And how many times do you build a foundation? Once. You don't lay a foundation and say, let's put down a new foundation. No, no, you don't do that. You build on the foundation. And so the work of the apostles was designed for that founding work of the church. They did it by actually planting the churches. That's what the apostles did. They went and God gave them power through their preaching and the miracles that supported their preaching to actually found the church. And then the New Testament they wrote provides the blueprint. The foundation. We don't make a new blueprint. We build according to that blueprint. There are no apostles today. There is no function for them to fulfill. Now, the other way apostle is used, though, is in a non-technical sense. One who is sent by one. In the Jewish world, there was a thing called the shaliach. And if you were a rich and wealthy man, you didn't get your own hands dirty. You didn't go out and do your own business. You had an apostle, a shaliach, who you sent, and he was authorized to do the work for you. If he signed the document, he was signing it for you. It had your authority. It obligated you. And that's the sense in which Jesus is called here the great apostle, the great one sent to represent the Father with all his authority. And the work that he does was the work of the Father. It accomplishes the Father's will when he signs on the line. It's as the Son of God who acts on God's behalf, speaks for him, and does his work. Jesus is the great shaliach, the great apostle. And he's also the great high priest. Now, the apostle represents the God who sent him. The high priest represents the people before that God. The two sides of the work. He represents men, and primarily he presents the atoning sacrifice to deal with their sins. Now, in the Old Covenant, there was really only one figure who combined those two offices, and that was Moses. Moses was the Old Testament figure who God sent. And when Moses, leading Israel, we'll see this in the book of Numbers, when Moses spoke, God was speaking, and God's authority went with it. And if Moses was leading, then you were following God by doing that. On the same point, he represented God before the people. You think of Moses pleading up on the mountain with God not to destroy the people. He was playing a priestly role. He was an apostle and high priest. And he was pointing forward in that way to Jesus Christ, the apostle, the high priest of our confession. Now, let's remember the methodology of the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is concerned that these Jewish Christians, I think living in Rome, it's not certain, but I think the evidence points strongly in that way, that they would not be tempted by their Jewish community, their Jewish families and whatnot, to renounce Jesus and go back to the synagogue. And what he's doing all along is he's showing how Jesus is superior to everything they're advertising in the Old Covenant. He's superior to the angels. Here he's superior to Moses. He's going to show he's superior to Joshua. He's superior to the Old Testament priesthoods. Again, here in chapter 3, it's Moses. But why would you go back to Moses, he's going to argue, when you trust and know and serve Jesus, of whom Moses was a servant, the one that Moses was himself speaking to? And so he says here about him, he was faithful, speaking of Jesus, he was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Verse 2. Jesus is a figure who in some senses can be compared with Moses. Moses was a picture of him. Moses was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. He was Judaism's greatest priestly figure. And Moses and Jesus share the single greatest accolade that can be given to any of God's people. They were both faithful. But did you know that that's the greatest accolade? And we think, well, no, we've got to be successful. We've got to be fruitful. We've got to engineer success. The Bible says the great accolade is that you're faithful. God will give the success. God will give the power. God will bless. Now, the writer's not only saying that Jesus can be favorably compared with Moses. What he's really getting at is that Jesus is superior to Moses. And this is what he gets at in verse 3. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. And the point here is obvious if we think about it, that these Hebrew Christians should not fall back from the new covenant in Christ to the old covenant of Judaism. Jesus is superior to the greatest hero of the old covenant, through whom the old covenant was given. And since Jesus is superior, his covenant is superior than that of Moses. Now, this passage is really interesting in giving us a New Testament perspective on Moses and of the old covenant and of the Old Testament. There's always a lot of debate about properly understanding how Moses relates to the New Testament. What's our relationship to the Israel and to the Old Covenant? This is a very important passage. Notice what he says here, that Moses was a faithful servant in the house. But Christ is the Son and the heir who builds the house for God. Now, this means that Moses' ministry was not in conflict with Christ. You think of dispensational theology, which probably dominates even today. The guiding premise which determines everything in dispensationalism is that Moses is doing a completely different work than Jesus did. God has two different agendas, two fundamental covenants. They're just different. Two different peoples. Israel is not the church. They're just completely different administrations. They really have nothing to do with each other. Well, we see how wrong that is. Moses was a servant whose labor was serving Christ's ultimate work of house building. And verse 5 tells us that this was especially true of his teaching as a prophet. Moses testified to the things that were to be spoken later, namely in the time of Jesus Christ. So it's a very important passage here showing that Moses was building a house. Well, whose house was it? It was Christ's house. What's Christ's house? It's the Christian church. Moses was laboring in the church in its form then of the old covenant nation of Israel. He was a servant in the house of which Christ is the Son and the Lord. Now you think about how Jesus built on this idea when he was arguing and competing with the Pharisees. They accused him on many occasions of violating the law of Moses for doing such nefarious things as healing people on the Sabbath. And Jesus' argument was very interesting. He showed that Moses, the lawgiver, was Jesus' servant. And the law was Jesus' law. Jesus was himself the fulfillment of the law. Jesus was the great teacher of the law. Moses was his servant in teaching the law. By the way, that's one reason why the law is not opposed to Christianity. It has to be understood rightly. I wrote a pastor's letter this week about rightly understanding the law. But Jesus is the great teacher. What's the Sermon on the Mount about? The greatest exposition of what the law of God really is about. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets, Jesus said. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And Jesus pointed out that Moses had foretold Jesus' own ministry. Moses was directing people to trust in him. Listen to Jesus in John 5:45-46. He says to the Pharisees, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you set your hope. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." And so Moses' work, Moses' message, was to speak of future things yet to come. He was a servant who furthered the house-building project of God's Son and heir. In fact, everything in the Mosaic administration was intended to point forward to Jesus Christ. And by the way, when we see this, the Old Testament comes alive. When you and I are reading the Old Testament, we're not peering into somebody else's religion. It's very sad that a number of very faithful and godly Protestant ministers refuse to preach the Old Testament. Or look, we're learning about a different religion. No, that's our book. That's our heritage. That was pointing forward to the things of which we have taken possession since Christ has come. What about the year of the Jubilee? In the Mosaic economy, every 50 years, the slaves would be released and all the land would be returned to its original owners. And that was a picture of the great day of deliverance that was to come in Christ. The tabernacle. We've been reading a lot about the tabernacle in our reading of Exodus in the morning scripture reading. Well, the tabernacle was a picture of God's dwelling with man And what does John say in John 1:14 and John 1:18? That the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The tabernacle was a picture of how Jesus would come, and it symbolized the things that Jesus would do. The table of showbread. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, will never thirst. The golden lampstand. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. The altar of incense. Jesus is the one in whom we pray. The Ark of the Covenant is a symbol. It's a picture of how Christ's redemption works. The blood being sprinkled upon the mercy seat so that God no longer sees the broken law, but the sins of the people are forgiven. It was all about Jesus. Especially the sacrifices of lambs and bulls and goats spoke of his great atoning work on the cross. Now, the writer of Hebrews is going to speak very much about that in this letter. He says the rituals of the law were a shadow of good things to come. When an Israelite trusted in the blood of a goat for the cleansing of his sin, he was trusting in what that symbolized. He was trusting in Jesus Christ and his blood. If you said to David in Psalm 51, when he says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. What was hyssop? It was the plant that made the brush that the blood was sprinkled. That was David's way of saying, I'm trusting in the blood of Jesus on his cross, as that is now revealed to me in the Mosaic administration, pointing forward, looking forward to being saved by the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And we see this of all these details. In fact, the book of Numbers is going to be fun as we read through it. You have things like the rock that spewed forth water in the desert. And Paul talks about these things. Moses brought manna from heaven. Moses caused water to flow from a rock. He remembers that Israel drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. It was a picture. It was a manifestation. I remember when I was in seminary, I had professor, an Old Testament professor who, in my humble opinion, had come under liberal teaching. And in my first Old Testament class, he used this passage to show how there were things in the New Testament that didn't make sense. And he said, you know, we can't really believe that a rock followed Israel around in the desert. That's kind of ridiculous. And I was the one who raised my hand and said, how much water does it take to keep 2 million people alive in the most savage desert in the world? How would they possibly have survived unless some supernatural water supply were provided? And thus began a very warm and cordial dialogue that frankly continues to this day. So that rock was Christ. Later, when Jesus was transfigured in glory on the mount before the disciples, who was with him? Moses was there. Elijah was there. And it comes out better in the Greek. What were they speaking of, we're told? In the Mount of Transfiguration, they were speaking of Jesus' exodus. The exodus whereby Israel departed from the bondage of Egypt and went through the wilderness into the promised land is a fulfillment of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. That was Christ's exodus. And literally, imagine Moses in that intermediate state, but still in a glorified spirit, literally speaking with Jesus and Elijah speaking with him as well about the exodus that he would fulfill in his atoning death on the cross. He spoke of me. It's all about me. The Old Testament comes alive for believers, but the last thing we would do is take Jesus out of it and then try to find something saving in it without him. It's not possible. Moses presented Israel with pictures or types of the Messiah to come. The writer of Hebrews says that all these types in the Old Testament, they were like shadows cast back by the light of Christ back into the Old Covenant history to show what would come. And Moses bore testimony to him. Now, you see, if that being the case, the writer of Hebrews arguing, you know, if we could bring Moses here, all these Jewish non-Christians, you know, persecuting you and threatening you and harassing you, come back to Judaism. If their great hero Moses was here, he would be with you. And he would tell you the last thing you should ever do, that they are outside the covenant. Because they are outside of Christ, and he is the Lord of the covenant, and he always has been. The one thing they should do, the one thing we must do, is hold fast to Jesus Christ in the endurance of faith. You say, wouldn't it be great to have a letter, some writings from Moses about Jesus? And the answer is, it is great. It's called the Pentateuch. It's called the first five books of the Bible. And it's all written about Jesus. To speak, point forward to Jesus Christ as the Savior of his people, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, these statements describe Moses, again, as faithful as a servant in God's house. And Jesus himself is the builder and the Lord of that house. Now, here's the question. How are we to understand what this means by God's house? Now, some commentators take this to be the tabernacle or the tent of meeting in which Moses so faithfully served. Clearly, that's at least the background. But others rightly point forward, this is a picture of Israel as a whole. Israel is the household of God in which Jesus served. But look at what verse 6 says about the household in which Moses served. He says to the Christians, we are his house. We are his house. The house Jesus was building in which Moses served is the one people of God. Now here again, we have, I think this is an absolutely decisive passage to show an absolute continuity. Well, there are basic continuity. There are differences of circumstance, but not of identity, between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. That's one of the reasons why we sing psalms. Sometimes it's not easy. Some of us, we work at it. Some are easier to sing than others. But those are the songs of the people of God. You know, if you're struggling to sing a psalm on Sunday evening, and sometimes we do, some are easier. We do Psalm 1 next week. I love that one. But we're singing the songs that 3,000 years ago were sung by the people of God as they went forward. It should cause us to say, wow, we are one with that ancient people, the household of God. We are one with them. When we sing the Gloria Patri, that's from the 4th century. That's from the Nicene battle. That was a Trinitarian battle song. As it was in the beginning, so as it shall always be. That was a way of saying Jesus has always been the Son. All you you Arian heretics, stop saying that Jesus only recently became the Son of God. And it's wonderful to manifest in a living way. And we should think of ourselves. We're not just trying to struggle. We're not just one of some competing religious group trying to make it in the marketplace of the 21st century. This is the household of God. And it will prevail, and we're part of it, and we're swept up in it, and it will last forever. There is nothing in this world, institution-wise, that will endure through this age and into the next than the church of Jesus Christ. Not just our church, but the church, and we together are part of it. It's absolutely thrilling. And we are his house. How wonderful that is. We are fundamentally one with the Israel of the Old Covenant. Now, there are differences. That was a national ethnic group. We are a transnational, multi-ethnic church. But the relationship between the Old Covenant Israel and New Covenant Christianity, St. Augustine put it very helpfully, it's that between the church in bud and the church in bloom. It's the seed that grows, and in the coming of Christ, it comes into its full fruition, its full flowering. And so the typology works that way. The fulfillment of the tabernacle and the temple typology is the church, which is God's house, built not by men nor by means of purely human labor, built by Christ and the power of his gospel through the Holy Spirit. Now, if that's what we are, if we are God's house, let's ask a question. For what reason does one build a house? What is God's purpose if he's building a house? Well, we might say two reasons why one builds a house. One is for the display of one's glory. That goes on all the time. We're going to have a trophy house. And we're going to show the riches that we have by building this magnificent mansion and palace and its grounds. And the skill and the artistry show the status that we have in life. It shows our glory. Now, that is certainly one thing God is doing with his house. But the real reason, the ultimate reason someone builds a house is to live in it, is to come and live in it. Isn't that a wonderful statement? God has redeemed us that we might be his dwelling place. Now, this emphasizes that God indwells his covenant people. Now, that is true of Christians individually. One of the most famous works of the Puritan era had the great title, The Life of God in the Soul of Men. Now, people, that's by William Scougal. I have a copy of it. It's actually not a very readable book. It's kind of an early Elizabethan, but the title is worth the whole book. The Life of God in the Soul of Man. It's a description of what Christianity is. Christianity is not merely a legal matter. It's not merely the doctrine of justification. Thank God for the doctrine of justification. The forensic issue, I am no longer guilty. I'm no longer condemned by my sins. Thank God for that. But that is not the end. That is the means. The end is the transformation as God Himself by the Holy Spirit comes to live in us and change everything with power. Why would we have a Christianity that falls short of that? We are new creatures. We are His people. We are His dwelling place. The Christianity is the life of God in the soul of men. If you've come to God through Christ, that He is living in you, He is working in you to will and act according to His good purpose by means of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said of the Spirit that He would send, He lives with you, He will be in you. John 14:17. Now, we need to emphasize that about the individual salvation. And yet the emphasis here is really corporate. We are together His house. He dwells among us as well as within us. And so in 2 Corinthians 6:16, Paul says, We are a temple of the living God. God has said, I will make my dwelling among them. I will walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so it's as this redeemed covenant community, like the book of Numbers, like the tribes, with the ark of the tabernacle in the center of the nation. That's what the church is. The glory of God is in the center of the church. That's a true church. Now, this argues that the church, therefore, is called to be holy. We're not to be worldly. We're to be different. We're to be set apart from God. Everything's to be determined by what is in the center, not what's on the outside. And Peter said, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, the sacrifices he's talking about there are the thank offerings, the atonement offerings been made by Jesus. But we have the privilege together of pouring out our lives, our treasures, our efforts, our gifts, everything. It's like a thank offering. As the grain was brought, as the water was poured before the Lord, we get to say in this world with our lives, thank you, the Lord. Here is our lives as an offering of thanks and praise unto you. That's the kind of priesthood we have together. The church is a holy temple where the holy God dwells in spirit to be worshipped, known, and served. Now, that gives us vital information about the church. In building a house, the first thing you do is you lay a cornerstone, and that establishes the lines and the dimensions for the whole. Then comes the foundation, which will support the structure that's built upon it. And Paul tells us again in Ephesians 2:19-22, that the church is like this. Christ is the cornerstone. The apostles and their ministry lays the foundation. Their teachings recorded in the Bible. And that tells us how the church is established and how it grows. We may have good ideas. It seems great to us. It's going to make us relevant in our age. But if it's not according to the blueprint of the apostles, it's not His house we're building. And Paul warns us that we may do things that seem to be successful. We may create a great stir and fuss. We may get a lot of praise and show. But he says if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will be manifest. The day will disclose it. It will be revealed by fire. The fire will test what sort of work one has done. And the good work, in accordance with the apostolic testimony of biblical materials, will endure everlasting. That which is not, however impressive it was in this age, will be burned up. It will have no eternal impact. If it's not according to the blueprint of the Word, the materials of the Word, prayer, the things of the Spirit, if it's not those things, well, it just won't have ultimate eternal significance, however much attention it gains today. Now, people, I think today, American evangelicals especially, don't tend to take the church very seriously. You know, we're rugged individualists. We want to go it alone. But you see, the corporate community of the saints is the household of God. And I want to say, if this does not transform our view of the church, then I don't know what will. On the one hand, we see that the church is not a human institution. It's a divine building which God has erected. God is building still. God Himself dwells there. And so to be part of the church is to have historical roots in the people of God, a spiritual connectedness to other Christians now and past ages in the generations to come. You know, the people who will come to Christ 50 years from now, should the Lord tarry. Maybe it's the work of our children. Maybe the work of our grandchildren. Maybe it's people we don't even have any connection to now, but they'll move to Greenville. They'll be a witness to here. They'll come to faith in Christ. It'll be our work carrying forth. Isn't that exciting? It should be to us. We're connected to them. And Christians, it's one of the great reasons to know and study church history. We are researching our family genealogy. Everybody goes on the internet now. They're looking for their ancestry. Well, we open the Bible, we read church history, and it causes us to love and serve His church and the people who are a part of it. Another way of thinking about it, in the Old Testament has a sort of geography of salvation. There's places in the Old Testament where God is being worshipped that belongs to God. If you wanted to know God, you had to go to those places, namely Israel or the courts of Abraham, that kind of thing. Now, God is everywhere, but He especially disclosed Himself in the Old Testament in a particular place among the people in Israel, especially in Jerusalem at His temple. The Queen of Sheba, she wanted to know about God. She better get to Jerusalem because she had to go to Jerusalem. That was the geography where salvation was disclosed and known. And the same is true today in a symbolic way. God is everywhere. And His church is not defined by a specific location. There's not one place where the church is, but it is still in the geography of the church that God is, that God dwells in a special way. That's where God is known savingly. That's where His word rules among His people and where He is specially to be found. This argues one reason why we should be members of a church. Christian growth and discipleship take place in the church, in God's household. They are not designed to be solo endeavors. The same is true about evangelism. If you want to bring someone to God, you need to bring them to the church. I'm not saying that you can't do anything outside the church, but notice the Great Commission. How far the Great Commission is from 20th century revivalism. Just making them disciples, teaching them to obey all that I've taught you and to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptism is the sign and seal of church membership. And so don't wait to witness. I'm not saying don't witness to them. But I'm saying that the evangelism that we're supposed to do is to lead them to Jesus Christ and then into His church, into His people. And full-orbed evangelism involves the gathering of Christ's people into His church. Especially Christian worship takes place, most especially in the church. You should have family worship in your home. You should have private worship. But it's especially the gathering. The Lord's Day should be so special to us. Let us go to the house of the Lord. We should be like the saints of old, singing songs as we're going up to Jerusalem. That, by the way, is why I usually pick a general praise hymn. Usually it's a psalm for the opening hymn of our worship service. And in my mind's eye, I see us trooping up to Zion together. Let us go into the house of the Lord that we may meet from Him. And then we come, and what do? We deal with our sins through the confession of sin and the receipt of pardon, just like they did of old. And then we sit at His feet. We're taught His word. We give gifts to Him. We do the sacraments occasionally. And we do the life of the people before God. It's in the church that He is especially worship. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, let us not neglect to meet together. For the gathering of God's people is God's own dwelling. Now, there is therefore no greater privilege in this life than membership in the church. Now, the greatest privilege is to know Christ, to be part of Him. But that involves necessarily coming into His body. And there is no greater calling than the Christian's calling then to offer his or her gifts and talents, time or money to the work of the church. Let me say this. A Christian who gives all his energies to his job, doesn't have time for anything else, he's too busy at work, who uses all of her talents for personal gain, who spends his money all on himself and doesn't have any money left after his recreation. There's no money to support missions or to tithe to the church. And neglecting the work of the church, which is going to last forever. I want to say this. I don't mean it meanly, but simply the truth. Such a Christian is a fool. Is a fool. Does not realize that the church is the body, the temple, the bride of the exalted Lord Jesus. He now reigns on high, and soon He will come to rule on the earth forever. And He's going to say to you, how did you use the gifts and talents and resources that I gave to you? We're not going to be judged, but we in a sense give an account to Him. Matthew 25 makes that perfectly clear. And we're to be able to hear from him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." He knows, as we heard this morning, he knows our works. He knows how we use these things. We're so foolish if we use them on the world and on our fleeting pleasure. In the end, it is what Christ is doing now through the church that will matter most, that will shine most in glory, will have most been worth the offering of our lives. And so a Christian who is not involved in the ministry of the church, who does not pray regularly and fervently for the church's work, who is taking but never giving to the church, should ask himself if he really understands what life is about and is living for the things of eternity. Well, the book of Hebrews is a letter of exhortation. It includes a great many commands and conditional statements, and one of them ends our passage. Look at verse 6. "And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Now, this is one of those if-then conditional statements that causes many Christians to tremble in fear and to be unnerved. And sometimes it's because they've come out of experience, from legalistic environments where Christians are taught to be, to have to doubt the security of their salvation in Christ. But that's not what's going on here. He's not saying that this will cause you to be secure, but it will bear testimony to your being in Christ, and it's in Christ that your security is. These conditional statements that, yes, we are his house if we hold fast our confidence, if we hold our boasting in our hope, these are necessary to encourage our faith in times of trouble. The writer is saying, since you are the house God is building, therefore, necessarily, you will stand firm in your faith. Now, there's no conflict between the teaching that all true believers are safe in the hands of God. You know, Jesus says, "No one can snatch you out of my hand. No one can snatch you out of the hand of the Father." Praise God that through faith in Christ, through union with Christ in faith, we know that we have properly understood eternal security. I am persuaded that nothing in heaven or on earth, either life nor death, can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Thank God from that. But that is not in conflict in any way with the other side, which says that you must persevere. If you're in Christ, you will, because he's going to hold you fast, but you must. I like the illustration of parents with their little children. When our kids were little, they may not remember this, but we lived, when our first two kids were little kids, we lived on a street that the only park was a block up, and on the other side of the road was a park, and it was a major road. I think the speed limit on that road was 55. And we're taking our kids across the street from our park, and I remember we'd always say to our kids, "Hold on to our hands." And did they have to hold onto our hands? They did. And what were we doing? We were holding onto their hands with an iron grip as these, you know, 2-ton metal objects are flying by at 55 miles an hour, 3 feet in front of our children. Hold on, sweetheart, don't let go. But what are we doing? We're holding fast to them. Well, that's how it is for us. But we must hold fast to our hope in Christ, trusting him to hold fast for us. Now, here's the question here. Where do we get the courage to do that? Well, the answer of the Bible is it comes from God, from knowing him and his salvation, from knowing the Holy Spirit he sends to those who trust him. Let me give you an analogy. On countless battlefields, the hearts of soldiers have been cheered by the sight of the flag waving. It seems like the cause is lost. They forget what they're fighting for. They want to check out of the battle, but then they see the flag rippling in the wind, and it reminds them that they're part of a great cause, that the command is still in control, that there's a cause they believe and love in, and they know it's going to prevail. They remember the home that they long to return to as heroes, the cause that brought them into the war. And they know, seeing the flag, that victory is at hand. And that's what the gospel does for Christians. That's what the person and work of Christ does for us. Again, neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, knowing that we don't give up. Why would we not persevere with the strength that he gives when we know that that is true? God's saving work is sure. Our treasure is safe in heaven. But we have every reason for boldness in this fleeting life with trials and temptations. Well, it's well documented in military history that the great commanders of history have inspired in many cases, remarkable bravery by their simple presence. And one thing that the great conquerors would do is at key moments, they would let their soldiers see them. And they would present themselves and all that they stood for and their great reputations as conquerors. And they'd let their soldiers see them, and that would give them zeal. Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, especially Napoleon Bonaparte, George Patton, all had an aura of invincibility. And it produced undaunted courage in the hearts of those in the midst of the fray. And Napoleon Bonaparte, on the night before, I think, one of the greatest battles ever, the Battle of Austerlitz, December 4th, 1805, he's taking on the combined armies of Austria and Russia. And the night beforehand, as his soldiers were covering around their fires, Napoleon went to every regiment and had them gaze upon his face. And in the morning, they destroyed the army of two great nations set before them. Why? Because of the invincibility. Napoleon, before his big battles, would have each of his marshals report to his tent, and he wouldn't say a word. He would have them gaze upon his face. He was Napoleon. And they left there ready to take it to the enemy. They remembered, hey, we've got Napoleon as our commander. It's going to be a good day for us. And for a long time, it really was. Now, he ultimately was defeated. Ultimately, he was just a flesh and blood, and he was a great sinner, and it didn't work in the end. There were some people like Alexander the Great. He won all his battles, but he was killed by a disease. But see, Christ is the victor who will never fail. And we are to consider Jesus. We are to see him like John on Patmos. We're to see his deity. His face is like the sun shining forth in full fury. Out of his mouth comes a double-edged sword. He stands amidst the lampstands. That is an overwhelming image. He holds the stars of the churches in his hands. We see all these visions of him. We see him hanging on the cross, the victim who is victor over death and the grave and sin and Satan, casting all his enemies under his feet. Let us fix our eyes on him. Let us consider Jesus. And doing that, we will find strength for every battle. We will find hope in every trial. We will find ourselves in struggling situations. Maybe it's in the home. We're tired of the trial. We're tired of the way the troubles of our marriage, the difficulties maybe of a child who's rebelling, of a family situation that really probably is not going to get better, of a job situation that seems to be a dead end and it's not likely to get better. How can we prevail? How can we handle the difficulties? Consider Jesus and realize that we're not laboring. We're not just sacrificing ourselves in some futile and vain temporal agenda. We're serving and glorifying him. And then hopefully we're doing the work of his kingdom, and he's going to give power to it. He stands amidst us. He says, I know your work. I know your endurance. I know your faithfulness. Now keep your first love in me. Consider him, and everything we do is tinged with the glory of our great commander, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Hebrews 9 said, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Now, one of the great New Testament examples of this is Stephen, the deacon, the first martyr of the Christian church. And there he is giving that great testimony, that long testimony in Acts chapter 7. And they're literally stoning him as Saul of Tarsus is organizing this. And while he's being put to death, here's a description. He, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. And you see, with that sight, he held on to his courage with such a hope of salvation that he spent his fleeting moments of life praying for the forgiveness of the men who were killing him. One of the answers to that prayer was the salvation of the Apostle Paul and the great work that God did through him. Consider Jesus. We could go on. There's so many temptations. There's the allure of the world and its temptations. And Satan wants you to fix your eyes on the pleasure he sets before you, or the popularity you'll have, or the success you can have if you just backtrack from Jesus, if you just blend in, if you don't identify, you're a young person, you go to college, and Satan will say to you, don't let people know you're a Christian. Look at what the world has to offer. Consider Jesus. It's nothing in light of him. All the pleasures, all the treasures, all the petty power, all the glory is nothing at the feet of Jesus. And we see the greater privilege. Yes, but I know Jesus. I'm part of his kingdom. I'm part of his household that's going to endure forever. Keep your pleasures. Keep your treasures. Keep your power and your glory. I will take Jesus Christ. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Well, let Jesus Christ be your banner. Let him be the source of all your confidence. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider him. Contemplate the complete sufficiency of his saving work. Reflect upon the love that bore the sins of the cross for you. The love of Jesus that was extended personally for you. And you will find courage. You will boast of the hope that is yours in Christ. And Satan will come to you and he will lever his finger of accusation and he will say, "But you are a very great sinner." And you will say, "I am, but I consider Jesus, he is a greater Savior. And he's taken my sins, so you please go talk to him because that's where my sins are." You'll find that he's put them away and paid the penalty on the cross. And he is my Savior away from me. So hold fast, the writer of Hebrews says. Be bold. This is what our generation needs. Christians who are holding fast to Christ, who are bold and brave in love and in truth and in witness and in godliness in a practical way. How are we going to do it? Looking unto him. Filling our hearts with the knowledge of an all-sufficient Savior. You see, everything in this passage says, consider him. He's the great apostle sent by God to bring us salvation. He's not going to fail. He is the great high priest who reconciles us to the Father. Nothing will separate us from him. He's the master architect and builder constructing God's house for his glory and for his dwelling. And we are that house. He will not be thwarted. He will not be overcome. The house he builds on the rock of the gospel will not be dashed by any storm. And so we draw our courage and our confidence and our hope from him. And there we are safe. And there we wisely invest our lives and our passions and our hope, the hope of glory that's in him, to the praise of his name and to our own eternal well-being. Consider Jesus and hold to your hope. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great apostle, the great high priest. And Father, cause Jesus in our hearts really to be our all in all. We've seen today from the book of Revelation and now from the book of Hebrews how vain it is for us to do even good things unless Jesus is at the center of them. Like those petty conquerors who had their glory and they shined it in the face of their followers who were inspired, Lord. Let us see the glory of Christ. Let us see his face. Let us see your character and your love in the person and work of Christ. And let us have joy in the victory that is absolutely certain. Let us revel in knowing that we are your house. Dwell among us, Lord. And let our building up, let our labor in that cause be to your glory forever and ever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.